The following message is the fourth in the series titled Studies in Romans, taken from Romans 1, verse 2 through 13, number 1. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 29, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We come once more to our study of the book of Romans. And over the last two sessions together, we have been looking at the greeting found in Romans 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who can remind us, as far as the character of this greeting, how it differs from the greeting found in an ordinary Greek letter? I was only gone 1 week. Please, yeah, go ahead.
It was, he was introducing himself.
Okay, he's introduced
himself.
All right, focus on that word, identifying.
Identification.
Okay, identification. All right, in what sense? I mean, we have other letters that come from that period where someone says, greetings, Claudius Lysias to the most excellent, etc., etc. But now, what in particular? What kind of identity?
Identifying himself, his relationship to Christ.
Correct.
Okay.
All right. All right. So, what is found in these greetings of the letters of the New Testament is a theology of what? Identity. In other words, the writer does not introduce himself simply as an individual. He does not introduce himself in terms of his relationship to the readers alone. But he speaks in terms of who he is and who they are with reference to Jesus Christ and with reference to the gospel. There is a theology of identity found in the opening of the letters of the New Testament, most of the letters of the New Testament. Now, what did we find out about the Apostle Paul? He's the writer, and it was in the interest of understanding who he is as a man writing this letter. What did we discover from this greeting about him? Stan?
He's an apostle.
He's an apostle. What's an apostle? Is that one of those marks you put at the end of a noun to make it possessive?
The apostrophe.
All right. All right. What's an apostle?
A sent one.
He is one who has been commissioned by a superior on a mission. In this case, one who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Sent by Christ, commissioned by Christ to be a preacher of the gospel to the nations. What else did we learn about this man, Paul? How does he think of himself simply as a Christian man? He's a bondservant, right? He regards himself as in service to Jesus Christ. That is who he thinks of himself essentially as a Christian man. Now, what else did we see about him? How did he become an apostle? Called. And so the emphasis is not upon his self-will. It's not upon his putting himself forward as being suitable for such an office, but it is something divinely given to him. He was called. And what else was said about him in that same framework, referring to God's sovereignty in placing him in that work?
Separation.
Separated unto the gospel of God. Right? So Paul identifies himself using these terms. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, in further trying to understand his identity, we come down to verse 5. Because there Paul tells us something of his commission. He is an apostle. He is a bondservant of Christ. He is separated out of the gospel. But he opens that up just a bit more in verse 5. In the words, through him we have received grace and apostleship. That is, through Christ we have received grace and apostleship unto obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name's sake. What does he say here about the source of his apostleship? I'm sorry, I didn't hear.
It's through Christ.
All right, it is through Christ. That is, he identifies the source of his apostleship as the direct acting of Jesus Christ. Now, where else in the New Testament do we find statements that support this assertion? Paul says this to the Roman Christians, that he is... It was through Christ that we received grace and apostleship. But where else in the New Testament do we find statements that support that assertion? Ephesians 1 in what sense? Point us to a specific part of the text, if you can.
Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Okay, all of those passages, though, apply to every Christian, right? I'm asking the question, where do we find supported the idea that it was through Christ that Paul received his apostleship? What was odd about Christ as an apostle? How did he differ from the other apostles?
Conversion and his apostleship were co-terms. They occurred at the same
time. All right. His apostleship and his conversion occurred at the same, in the same context, in the same setting. But what made him different? What makes him different? That's a nice technical answer. But what made him... Yes, Tom?
He wasn't around when Christ was here.
He never saw Christ in any of the years of our Lord's public ministry, did he? And so when you come to Acts chapter 1 and the church is wrestling, well, what do we do with the fact that Judas has fallen away, feeling something of a compulsion to replace him in the apostolic band? What were the qualifications that they focused on? Acts 1 and verse 15. Who will begin reading there? Perhaps not to start that far back. Coming down to verse 21. Someone read verses 21 through 25.
Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place."
All right, so what was the qualification? Set aside for the moment how they knew that this was something they should be doing. But what was the qualification for an apostle? He had to be a witness to the resurrection, and he had to have, indeed, a knowledge of Christ that began from the days of John the Baptist. And yet Paul had none of that, did he? Well, he did have, he was a witness to the resurrection. But as one, he says, as born out of due time. And one of the things you will find in reading Paul's letters, especially to the Corinthians, is that Paul is continually having to defend the legitimacy of his apostolic office. But he was, in fact, an apostle, and we find the record of his apostolic call in three places in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, and then there are two other accounts of his conversion and his call towards the end of the book of Acts, I believe chapter 22 and chapter 26. But now, where else does Paul very pointedly address the question of his being an apostle and the knowledge that he has as an apostle of Jesus Christ? Where is there a letter very much like the book of Romans that addresses very much the same subject where Paul belabors the point, as it were?
Galatians 1:15.
Galatians 1, correct? Galatians 1. Well, let's turn over to Galatians 1. And you see that this is a very important issue. If not for us, it certainly was for Paul. He is combating ideas that are contrary to the gospel that he preaches. That's true in the churches of Galatia because of the presence of those that we now call Judaizers. Of course, they didn't call themselves Judaizers. They called themselves Christians. But nonetheless, they were preaching a form of gospel which had very much mixed into it the law of Moses as an instrument for securing at least part of one's own righteousness. And Paul addresses this issue very forthrightly. He makes some very, very definitive right-angled statements, so much so that he declares that those who preach this gospel are accursed. And we read, for example, in verse 6 of chapter 1, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another that is of the same kind, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." So this was a major issue, wasn't it? It was nothing less than a different gospel, even a perversion, a soul-destroying perversion of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Paul was very aware that the gospel he brought to the churches of Galatia, or brought to Galatia in planting those churches, he was very certain that that gospel had the warrant of heaven. So much so that he was willing to say that if even an angel from heaven appeared preaching any other gospel, regard him as a false prophet. Whatever he is, he won't be God's angel. He won't be a messenger who is bringing the true gospel. "As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Literally, devoted to destruction. "May you fall under the consuming wrath of the living God." That's the image. For now do I persuade men, that is my gospel, as Paul has preached it, is it a gospel that pleases men's natural ideas of religion? Is it a gospel that caters to the flesh? Is it a gospel that suits the philosophical mindset of the natural man? He says, do I persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be, and here's the phrase that we were looking at a couple weeks ago in the opening verses of Romans, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Part of being a bondservant of Christ is to be separated unto the single gospel, the one gospel, which is the saving gospel of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. That is, it is not a man-generated message. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Paul is very much concerned to underscore the point that his apostleship and the gospel he preached was received directly from Jesus Christ, that he had every bit the same credentials of any of the apostles in Jerusalem. He had seen the Lord, and he had received the message that he was to preach directly from him. All right, so as Paul in Romans, let's go back to Romans 1 now. As he identifies the source of his apostleship, it is through the direct acting of Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect that's not just rhetorical flourish. It's not just the way that Paul has become accustomed to introducing himself in his letters. I suspect that even as he wrote to the Galatians with very much the necessity of underscoring the legitimacy of his apostleship and his message, even as he wrote to the Corinthians again very much compelled by the necessity of having to underscore the legitimacy or lawfulness of who he was in the scheme of things. So as he writes to the Romans, he's going to lay out the gospel in its most, in its fullest exposition. And as he does so, he is making it very plain at the outset that it was through Christ that we received grace and apostleship. We'll come back to that word grace in just a moment. But now, what is said in this fifth verse of Romans 1 about the goal of his apostleship? What was Paul's goal?
Obedience to the faith.
All right. Obedience to the faith. The New King James translates the expression there in the middle of verse 5 as for obedience to the faith. Does anyone have a differing translation?
Bring about the obedience of the faith.
All right, to bring about obedience. Say that again.
Bring about the obedience of faith.
To bring about the obedience of faith. That's what, the New American Standard?
It's an updated version.
Updated?
NASB.
Oh, it's the 1995 NASB. All right. All right, the Old American Standard has unto obedience of faith. And the idea that is being expressed in this verse is that the goal of his apostleship is so that those who hear the gospel will do what? Obey. How will they obey? Unto obedience to the faith or unto the obedience of faith, how will they obey the gospel? Come on, guys, that's a softball. Knock it out of the park.
Through him, no, but...
By what means, how will their obedience to the gospel be manifested? By believing. All right? Now, I want you to turn to a couple of other passages that I think help us a little bit with the expression. It's kind of a curious expression that through him we received grace and apostleship unto obedience to the faith. All right, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, that is, Paul is commending the Thessalonians, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. All right, in that passage, what is it that indicated that the apostolic mission had been fulfilled in these people? As their obedience to the gospel is described, how is it described? Well, look at verse 8. Your faith has gone out. All that characterizes their response to the gospel in terms of turning from idols and turning to God, all that is described in terms of their waiting for his Son from heaven, is described in terms of your faith going out. This was the witness. The witness is you have believed the gospel and you are walking in the light of the gospel. That the apostolic mission, to back up to Romans 1, that has been fulfilled in the Thessalonians. Does Paul have any great controversy in his soul about the future state of the Thessalonians? When he writes to the Galatians, what does he say? I'm perplexed about you. But no such thing about the Thessalonians. Their faith has gone out. The gospel has been believed and it is performing the work that it was intended to perform. Now turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Here also, chapter 1 and verse 8. Let's back up for the sake of context to verse 6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Now notice the parallelism. Remember, very often, even in the letters of the New Testament, though these are Greek documents, remember this is a Jewish man writing. And Jews very typically spoke in parallelism. And so these phrases are meant to be exegetical of one another. That is, they're meant to help us to, each is meant to help us to understand the other and vice versa. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And who are those who do not know God? And, or even, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So knowing God, which is of the very heart of saving religion, the very heart of eternal life, Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know him. And here Paul says that knowing God will manifest itself in obeying the gospel. Now, do those two concepts seem strange to you? Obey the gospel? Obedience has to do with law, doesn't it? It has to do with commandment, doesn't it? But here we're told that obedience is to the gospel. But there is a very real sense in which the gospel comes to us as commandment. Yes, there is invitation. There is beseeching and entreaty. I beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Paul, in Christ's place, speaking for Christ, says, I beseech you. I invite you. Well, yet the gospel also comes as a command of God to be obeyed. And it is the obedience of faith which is obedience to the gospel. Let's look at one other passage, Romans 10 and verse 16. This brings us back into the document we're examining. Hear that same juxtaposition of ideas. I will not try to track out the context for the sake of time, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So obedience to the gospel is nothing other than believing, with all that that implies, in terms of not just a momentary assent to certain doctrines or a momentary embracing of Christ, but all that is implied in terms of a life flowing from that. But believing the gospel and obeying the gospel and believing the report of Christ are seen to be in some sense one and the same thing. And so when Paul speaks of the goal of his apostleship, he describes it as unto the obedience of faith, or unto obedience to the faith. And there's a question about translation there, but it's, in the end of the day, it's apples and oranges. All right? So as Paul writes to these Romans, what is the bottom line in his purpose? What does he want to see in Rome? He's never been to Rome. He knows a few people there, but he's had no direct hand in the founding of the church. He hopes to be helped by them as he goes on to Spain. But nonetheless, as he contemplates what will be now a more intimate relationship with this church at Rome, as he contemplates the needs of that congregation, what is the bottom line for Paul? Well, let's stay in our text. Don't go jumping ahead, Stan. I know where you're going. We have to rein Stan in, I think. All right. Stay in the text, guys. What does he want?
Obedience to faith.
Obedience to the faith. That's his overarching concern. All right. The Puritans talked about the scopus of Scripture. And our confession uses that language when it speaks of the scope of the whole, that is, of the whole of Scripture, which is to give glory to God. But that term scopus literally means the target. It doesn't mean what we mean when we think in terms of the breadth. If we use the term scope, we're speaking of the breadth of something, the scope of something. That's not what they meant. What they meant was the target, the center, the core, the heart. And the heart, the Puritan said, of the Scriptures is the subject of the glory of God. That everything in the Scriptures needs to be interpreted against that background. But they went further to say that not only is that true of the entirety of Scriptures, but as you come down to ever smaller units, whether it's the Old Testament, the New Testament, whether it's the prophets, or whether it is the Gospels, or whether it is an individual prophet, or an individual Gospel, or an individual letter, or even an individual passage, that you have not rightly laid hold on the message until you've come to the scopus, that is, to the target, the very heart, the very core. And that's what Paul is saying about his apostleship. As he thinks about his apostleship, the scopus for him is obedience unto faith. That's the rationale. That's why he's an apostle. He's separated unto the gospel so that the faith will be obeyed. And now we come to the next thing he says, using scope now in that broader sense, among all nations. Among all nations. And of course, that leads very naturally, doesn't it, in the letter, into the development of the theme that this gospel that is preached is not just for Jew. It's for the Gentiles. All right? But now let's focus on one last phrase. There's one last phrase in that, and we don't want to let our time get completely away from us. One last phrase in that first, fifth verse of chapter 1 that we've not looked at. What's left?
For his name's sake.
For his name or for his name's sake. Now, remember what I said about the scopus of Scripture? That is the target. Everywhere you come in the Scripture, there's a sense in which the issue is always the glory of God and the honor of God. That is the canvas, if you will, against which upon which everything is painted. And here, Paul speaks of something. I've tried to think of a phrase that best expresses it, and I think that at least this might come close. Here is his, if his immediate goal is obedience unto faith, his overarching goal is expressed in that phrase, for his name or for his name's sake. That is, Paul says that through Christ we have received grace and apostleship, that is, something has come to us so that in the exercise of that apostleship and in the improvement of that grace, again to use an old Puritan term, not to make it better, but to use it as it was intended. But through Christ we have received grace and apostleship unto the obedience of faith among the nations. There's the immediate purpose, but what is the overarching goal? What's the overarching concern? It's for Christ's name's sake. That is, all is done on Christ's behalf, and all is done that his name be glorified and his will be done. And while the eternal blessing, brethren, that comes to the believer is certainly part of the rationale of the gospel, we are great beneficiaries, aren't we, brethren, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obedience to the faith brings great blessings and benefits to us, even eternal blessings and benefits. But while the eternal blessing and benefit that comes to the believer is certainly part of the rationale for why God has proclaimed the gospel in his Son, yet the paramount concern, it seems to be, is the honor and the glory of Christ himself, for his name's sake. And of course, in Hebrew thought, the name, that expression, for his name's sake, has reference to his person. That is, for his sake. Pastor Nichols and I used to share the teaching of the book of Romans at Trinity Ministerial Academy. And in his unpublished lectures, he has a statement that I think is right on target in terms of understanding this particular expression. He says, recognizing the fact that he was not commissioned for his own sake, but for Jesus' sake, had to effect every decision, every move, every proclamation, every effort that he made to spread the gospel. All his labor was regulated by this great and overriding interest, the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, doesn't that seem right? That the overarching goal in the gospel, not discounting at all the great blessing that comes to us and the great benefit that comes to us and the wondrous purpose that is fulfilled in us in our salvation, but isn't it fitting that the great goal of the gospel is the honor of Christ? There's a moral symmetry in that reality, isn't there? That he who gave so much should be the ultimate focus. That all should ultimately come back to him in terms of honor and glory. Well, in describing his apostleship, Paul doesn't just say, through him we have received grace and apostleship unto obedience to the faith among all nations. But he puts that little PS on the end, which will show you more of the heart of the Apostle Paul than almost anything else he says, for his name's sake. Well, let's move quickly then to the identity of those being addressed in the letter. We've seen how Paul identifies himself, that there is very much a theology of identity, that he identifies himself in terms of his relationship to Christ, his relationship to the gospel, ultimately his relationship to God's glory and Christ's glory and honor. But now in verses 6 and 7, likewise, there is an identification of those to whom he writes. Among whom, that is, among the nations, among all nations, among whom also you are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. All right, to all who are in Rome. Let's look at that expression first. The final chapter of Romans contains a number of personal greetings, doesn't it? Greet this one, greet that one. Usually something is said about some high point of description of their character, etc. But greet this one or that one. And we might be tempted to believe when we see something like that, that this is a letter to Paul's close associates. But that's not the case, is it? He's not writing just to his close associates. He's not even writing chiefly a letter to his close associates. Nor is it a letter addressed only to the officers of the church. It's very common in later centuries to find letters that are written by very famous individuals, now famous to us in terms of their place in church history. It's very common to find letters written by Tertullian and by Augustine and other men of renown, and yet very often they are letters written to the officers of another church. Not exclusively, but that's a very common pattern. But here is a letter that is addressed to the entirety of the church, or addressed to the church itself. And the reason for this, of course, is that this is not just the business of Paul's close friends. He's not writing a letter that's to be delivered to those who have knowledge. Paul is no Gnostic who is interested in simply addressing the desires and needs of those who already know. Nor is he writing just to the church officers. Paul is not concerned just with them. He writes to the entire congregation. It's a letter addressed to the church itself. And even as Paul's identity comes in for special attention in this greeting, so also Paul notes the identity of the members of the Roman church. It's very important that they know who he is. It's very important that they know who they are. And how does he describe them other than saying to all who are in Rome? There are three things he says about them. Beloved of God. All right, verse 7, beloved of God. What does this designation mark these people out to be? God's special people. In other words, they are described, Tony says, God's special people. That's right. They are described in terms of the special affection of God. Now, are there passages that speak of a broader concept of God's love? Well, there are. There are passages that speak of God's love for all men, and yet here is a passage which speaks of God's special affection for his people, beloved of God. And therefore, as at other places, and perhaps we can look at some of these. Let's turn over to chapter 5 and verse 8. I think we've got time. Repeatedly, the concept of God's love for his people appears in the exposition of the gospel. For example, in Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The gift of Christ to die is rooted in what reality in God's character or personality? Describe it. Use what term you will.
His love.
His love. While we were yet sinners, undeserving of any mercy, without merit and helpless, God's love gave his son. Turn over to chapter 8. Marty, begin reading, if you will, please, in verse 31.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I tell you the truth in Christ.
You can stop there. I'm sorry. Thank you. All right, what do you see in this passage? Statements like, God is for us. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And then the promise from that, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God is described as the ultimate defense attorney for his people. Who shall condemn God's elect? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? But now, as Paul is describing these great realities of the gospel, there's something else in the background. These great realities are the portion and are the experience of God's people because, and then he begins to, with almost a cascade of verses, begin to introduce the concept of the love of God and the love of Christ for his people. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? All that he's described in these verses about God being for us, about God giving his son, about God being our defense, about God doing all these things, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 39. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul once more draws this bottom line. that under the blessings and the benefits of the gospel, standing behind it as the rationale why we have received these things is the fact that God loves his people. Now turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at this in a little different perspective. And here, for the sake of time, I'm simply going to read the passage. In the opening few verses, he speaks of what we were in the flesh, children of wrath, just as others. But to what is the difference to be traced? To what is the entirety of what we are as redeemed men and women to be traced? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. What stands behind the display of rich mercy that has come to us in Jesus Christ and has made us to be alive in Christ, has taken us dead sinners, children of wrath, children of disobedience, and made us alive with him, raised us up with him, etc. Where's the bottom line? The bottom line is the love of God. Colossians 3 and verse 12. I'm taking you to all of these passages because, in fact, this doctrine of the love of God for his people is pervasive, especially in Paul's writings. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. The elect are holy, that is, separated, but also beloved. That's one of the distinguishing marks of the elect. They are beloved of God. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you unto sanctification, or unto salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now all of those wonderful things, he chose you from the beginning, sanctification by the Spirit, called you by the gospel, all are rooted in the fact, brethren, you are beloved by the Lord. Now, here's the point I want you to see. When Paul addresses these Roman believers, he says you are beloved of God, and that designation marks them out as the objects of the special affection of God and identifies even the eternal basis of God's mercy and grace to them in the gospel. You are beloved of God. And he intends to take them in their thinking, as it were, to the foundation of who they are. You remember how John the Apostle refers to himself in his gospel? As the beloved disciple. There is a certain amount of humility in that John doesn't simply blurt out his name. But there's much more than that. That's who John fundamentally thinks he is. I am beloved of Christ. That is the foundation. Beloved of God, that is the farthest point beyond which Revelation does not permit us to observe or even speculate. When we ask the question, why? Why anyone? Why us? Do you think about these things? Why did God have mercy on anyone? He would have been perfectly just to have consigned us all to eternal damnation. But having chosen to have mercy, why me? Why you? See, the Bible answered that question only so far. It allows us to go back, for example, in Ephesians 2:4, where we ask, what has made the difference? Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. We're allowed to see that far back behind the scenes. Now, there's one more question that we can't see. There's a barrier there beyond which we cannot see and ought not even to speculate. If God chooses one and not another because that one is beloved of God, if we ask the question, why is that one beloved of God? There we come against a wall that can penetrate no further into the secret things of God. But brethren, do not think that God does not have reasons. The fact that we do not have those reasons revealed to us does not mean that God has no reasons. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They are higher above us than the heavens are above the earth. But the reality that is expressed for the strengthening of our faith is that we are beloved of God. Well, very quickly, I suppose our time is gone, but I just want to direct your attention to a couple of other phrases in this opening section regarding the identity of the people addressed. Beloved of God, among whom, that is, among the nations, you also are the called of Jesus Christ, and then further along, called to be saints or called saints. And I would urge you to think about those expressions. Is there some parallel between how Paul reveals his identity and how he describes their identity? Remember what was said about Paul's identity. Called apostle, separated unto the gospel. Here he says that you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Same word, same concept. You have been the object of the exercise of this divine sovereignty and effectual or powerful calling, to the end that you might be saints. We'll take that up at the beginning of our class next Lord's Day, God's willing, and then look very briefly at the benediction. And I want you to think about a couple of things. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. What do those words mean? Grace, mercy, and peace. What realities are being addressed in this benediction? If you'll recall, a couple of weeks ago I suggested to you these are not just good wishes. Now, this is not the kind of thing that we say when we sign a letter, well, warm regards and happy trails, whatever. These are not just good wishes. These are the best of all wishes. These are the best of all blessings, rooted in the gospel. What is meant by grace and mercy and peace? What is Paul specifically addressing? All right, brethren, our time is gone. I also want you to focus now. Stan's been very patient. Every week he says, when are we going to get to verses 3 and 4? Or verses 2 through 4. Well, Stan, next week, God willing, we'll get to verses 2 through 4. All right, brethren, let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Lord, we do again turn to you this morning, and we confess that we are the recipients of great and glorious blessings. And we do thank you, our Lord Jesus. We know these things are ours in you. But we pray, Father, and we pray, our Lord, that you would be pleased to help us, that we might indeed have something of the spirit of your servant Paul, who had your name's sake, your honor, and your glory always before his mind. Lord, help us to live to your glory. Help us to be obedient to the gospel and thus bring to you the glory that is your due. We ask now that you would bless our time of fellowship and then be with us in our morning worship. Be with Pastor Oprah as he will open the word to us. Our God, we pray that you would receive our worship and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.